He's coming soon. Amen. Let us buy the oil. Amen. We're going to come to lesson 7, but before we start the outline for lesson 7, I want to finish what I mentioned to you in the first lesson 1 concerning these discrepancies in Romans 2. So if you open to your outline in lesson 1, under Romans 2, the Bible is a divine spiritual book, a book of life, teaching us spiritual lessons. We covered this the first night. Maybe some of you have just arrived, so just repeat a little bit. Our burden in this Summer School of Truth on the Bible is to try to help each other and help us to prepare ourselves against the attack on the Bible. There is a strong attack on the Word of God. The reason is that everything we believe is based on the Word of God. Our faith is based on the Word of God. And if the enemy can cause us to doubt God's Word, then our faith will be damaged and be destroyed. We will lose the Christian faith. So there has been an attack. There is currently an attack. And I don't think it's going to go away. It probably will get worse. An attack on the validity of the Bible. Attack on the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And we read that verse, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? And profitable for so many items. The Scripture is the Word of God, written by men, born, B-O-R-N-E, by the Holy Spirit, right? And we need, for ourselves as believers, especially as young people in the Lord's recovery, an inoculation, a strong confidence that this is God's Word. Regardless of what you hear, regardless of all the attacks, and we're not blindly saying this is God's Word. We have the proofs. We're covering all these points in this summer school. But we do want to kind of couch this in the context of the attack on the Word of God. And some of the attacks on the Word of God are many questions. And this is just Satan's attack when he faced Adam and Eve. When he talked to Eve, he asked her, did God really say? And that little question mark opened Eve up and caused her to question God's Word. And to question, if you question God's Word, then you're going to question God's heart for you. Because God was providing everything for Adam and Eve. He was their provision, their protection, their pleasure. He was everything to them. And if you doubted His Word, then you would doubt His heart to give you everything and to be everything to you. And that was the beginning of the fall of man. It began with a little questioning, began with a little doubt. And that is still what the enemy is trying to do today. And it is to use questions. Where did Cain's wife come from? What happens to a baby? If they die, will they go to hell? A lot of questions. And we found out, we saw in this outline one, we don't need to be afraid. We should not be afraid of saying, I don't know. Or by saying, the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't tell us where Cain's wife came from. And I think the reason is, who cares? Why should we? We don't need to know where Cain's wife came from. All we know is that he had sons and he had daughters, he had children, and that God's burden for man to procreate and to fill the earth, you know, went on and was fulfilled. Anyway, some of these questions are to bring up discrepancies in the Bible, things that don't match up. And we mentioned a discrepancy between in this Romans 2b, Ephesians 2 and James 1 on the matter of faith versus works. We believe and we receive the Lord by faith, not of our works, but now that we have faith, we need to live out this life that we've received, and our living out of God as godliness, as love, as care for other people and for even the weaker ones among us, the poor ones among us, that becomes a work of faith. That becomes our faith being lived out. So the deeper lesson there is, you don't stop with your regeneration. You need to grow in faith and grow in grace and grow in life and care for one another, not only in the church, but even care for the poor people of the world. You know, whenever we hear of a tragedy, earthquakes, tsunamis, and things like that in different countries, and people are killed and much damage is done, many times the saints pour out to offer money, and then the church sends the funds to those countries, to those churches in those countries, and to take care of the people in other places. That's good works. But that is out of the faith. It's not a discrepancy. It is a spiritual lesson. We need to take care of one another. And the other one it mentions here is 1 Kings 6:1 and Acts 13:18-22. So I prepared a little PowerPoint from a booklet or a chapter in Watchman Nee's writings called Teach Us to Number Our Days. So the brothers will bring it up here. Now, in this case, there are these three banks of lights behind there, Paul. You can turn off maybe the third one. Yeah, maybe the second one. That's good. And then bring up the PowerPoint here. This PowerPoint is from this booklet, Teach Us to Number Our Days. When Watchman Nee heard about this discrepancy, which you'll see in this PowerPoint, in 1 Kings 6, it talks about the number of years when the children of Israel left Egypt, right, and crossed the Red Sea, wandered in the wilderness, and eventually entered into the good land and built the temple. It gives us the number of years. And then in Acts, it also numbers the years. They went 40 years in the wilderness. They went and then they were under the judges for a number of years, then under Saul's reign, David's reign, and then in the third year of Solomon's reign, they built the temple. And you add up those years, and those two numbers don't match. So, the critics say, how could this be God's word? This is simple mathematics. He would not make a mistake. The mistake or the discrepancy is 93 years. This cannot be God's word because he would never make such a mistake of 93 years. Well, Brother Nee was not satisfied with that critique or attack on the Bible, and he sensed and realized there must be a spiritual lesson here. So he got into the Word, he dug into the Word, and this is what he found out. Let's go to the next slide. Now, you brothers who can't see that, you might want to look back there, okay? All of you facing me can look up here, but the ones on the side, that may be easier for you to see that television. Let's read the question together. Next slide. Now, here we have the verses in Acts 13. Brothers, I don't think you're going to be able to read that, but anyway, let's try to read these verses together. As a nurse in the wilderness, and when he had overthrown seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. And after these things, for about 450 years, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had deposed him, he raised up David for them as a king, to whom also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man according to my heart, who will do all my will. David reigned for 40 years. Then after 3 years of Solomon's reign, he began to build. So these are the years noted in Acts 13. Next slide. 1 Kings 6:1. Read it together. Then in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come forth out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of his reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, this is the second month, Solomon began to build the house. So 1 Kings says very definitely 480 years. Next slide. If you add up the verses in Acts, do the math, what do you get? 573 years. But 1 Kings says 400 and what? 80 years. So do the math. Next slide. There is a discrepancy of 93 years. 93 years. So, is Acts wrong? You're confused, right? Is 1 Kings wrong? This is the discrepancy. Well, Brother Nee got into the Word and found out a marvelous, marvelous spiritual lesson. Next slide. In the book of Judges, during the time when children of Israel were in the land of Canaan, there were times when they were defeated by the various tribes that dwelt in that land and came under their rule, under their dominion. They were defeated by these tribes. In Judges 3:8, they were defeated by the king of Mesopotamia for 8 years. In 13:14, they served Eglon, the king of Moab, another tribe, for 18 years. Then in Judges 4, they were oppressed severely, right, by Jabin, the king of Canaan, for 20 years. Judges 6:1, now this is interesting, they were evil in the sight of the Lord, so Jehovah delivered them into the hand of this king of Midian for 7 years. And in Judges 13:1, again, Jehovah delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. They were under the control, they were under the rule of these tribes, of these, their enemies actually were their tribes. Go to the next slide. And you add up all of these years, and look at this. What do you get? 93 years. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, that's what I said. Whoa, 93 years. So Brother Nee, when he saw that, he realized not every day before the Lord is counted. Whenever we are defeated by the enemy, and these tribes, I encourage you to read that booklet or that chapter of Numbering Our Days. I encourage you to read that because each tribe is a type of some, you know, of the devil himself or of some demons or of the world, the flesh, sin. All of the tribes represent some item, some aspect of our being under the control of the enemy or being deceived by the enemy. And our fellowship with the Lord is stopped because we've sinned or because we're in our flesh. We can't enjoy the Lord. So those days when we are defeated by the devil and by all the things of the devil, the world, sin, our flesh, all of those times when we are defeated by the devil are not counted before the Lord. This is really a very, very precious lesson. So, next slide. Let's read this verse together. Look, therefore, carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is a precious spiritual lesson. We need to redeem the time. I don't know how many years we all have left to live. None of us know. But we're living it day by day. And will today count before the Lord? As long as you're not under the oppression of your flesh, or you're not stumbled by sin, as long as you're not defeated by the enemy's lies in any way, and you're coming to the Lord, enjoying the Lord, spending time with the Lord, then that day is counted. But the days that we are defeated are not counted. Not counted before the Lord. So this seeming discrepancy, which the critics would try to use to tell us the Bible isn't the Word of God, contains a very deep spiritual lesson. So, whenever we come across these things, we need to realize, we need to study more. Get into the Word more and find out what is the lesson here. What is the lesson here? This is a very precious lesson. But without Brother Nee studying the Word and going through the book of Judges like this and realizing they were under the rule of these tribes for 93 years, that's the reason why there is this difference in years. One is a physical history. The other is the spiritual history. Those days were not counted before the Lord. Okay, very good. You can turn that off. You can put the lights back on. That's fine. So anyway, I wanted to leave you with that to help you to realize that don't take all the attacks verbatim, right? You have to realize that many things are there for a reason, and the Lord put them there for a reason so that we could learn more and we could learn more about life. We could grow in life. These are lessons of life, deeper spiritual lessons of life, because the Bible, although it has history, is not a book of history, right? It is a book of life, teaching us spiritual lessons. Okay, then let us come to lesson 7, the proof of the Bible being the Word of God. Amen. This lesson is taken from 2 chapters in your lesson book. By the way, get out your lesson book. We're going to read something from there. Lessons 5 and 6. And there are 12 major Roman numerals here, and I don't have time to cover them all. So I hope that you could read these lessons on your own. These chapters are very enjoyable, very encouraging. There's a lot of testimonies in these chapters. So I encourage you to read them, whether in your small group some or before you on your own later, maybe in your cabin time, you can read some, or in your spare time today, you can read some. They're very, very good lessons. So, but I'm just going to cover a few of them. And so have your book ready and your Bible ready. Let's read Roman numeral 1 and just the first word of ABC together, ABCD together. The proof by logic, authorship, the content and availability. And in your book and in the outline here, it gives you some further definition. If a book is written by God, one of the criteria of that book is that it should say that it's written by God. Who is the author of this book, right? It should say that it is written by God. And there are only 3 books in our human history, right, that claim divine authorship: the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon. And the Bible mentions, in your outline it mentions this, more than 2,000 times it's spoken by the Lord God, which is far and above, 1,000 times, more than thousands of times more than in the other books that mention they have been written by a divine being or by God. Then second, related to the moral tone. And I've always been struck by this. Only the Bible has the highest standard of morality. Right? This standard exceeds that of any other book on the earth. For example, the Book of Mormon has this kind of prophecy or hope that when you, as a good Mormon, go to heaven, you're going to have many wives to satisfy you in heaven. And then they also practice having many wives on the earth, right? They have polygamy. They have more than one wife. The Mormons, for many, many centuries, practiced that. I think now they still do, and then maybe not as much. But the moral tone of the Book of Mormon and what they believe, and it's too low. It's just too low. And the Quran also, the matter of morality, is very, very low among the Quran. And their view of women is very low. The moral standard of the Quran is really, really very low. And of course, those who are in the jihadists, they justify murdering people, they justify killing people. This is not a proper morality, a proper thing. Only the Bible has the highest standard. The Bible not only says we should not commit adultery, but listen, write this down. It says, even if you look at a woman to lust after her, that is as the sin of adultery. That's like the sin of adultery. The Bible says not only you need to forgive people that offend you from your heart, which is not an easy thing to do. It says you need to, if someone offends you, you need to forgive them from the heart without them apologizing. You need to forgive. You need to take care of your heart. Forgive them from the heart. Not only that, it says you need to love your enemies. The Quran says you need to kill your enemies. But the Bible says you need to love your enemies. That's how high the moral standard is of the Bible. There is no comparison. You talk about these are the only 3 books that say they were written by God. Then the content, let's read that together. This is very precious. Only the Bible tells us about God, His purpose, His reason for creation, man, man's problem, solutions to man's problem, and the destiny of creation. All of this is contained in the Bible. This is tremendous. It tells us about God. It doesn't just say that God wrote it, but it talks about the person of God in His Trinity and in his economy. And it tells us that He has a purpose, right? He has an eternal purpose. And that is the meaning of our human life. No other books say, none of these books say that. Then the reason for creation, the reason for man, it tells us about man's problem, about our sin, our flesh. And then it tells us how to solve these problems, right? By God's salvation, by setting the mind on the Spirit, many, many very marvelous keys that unlock, that solve these problems that we have. Then it tells us our destiny, the destiny of creation, right? The old earth and the old heavens will be wrapped up and will be done away with, and God will bring in a new creation. That's the destiny. And eventually the new Jerusalem, and it tells us what is our destiny. We want to be there built into the new Jerusalem. Then last of all is availability. The Bible is readily available to man and has been translated into approximately 2,000 languages. I think it's 1,940-something. But when this lesson book was written, there probably are more since then. Last night, you know, Jeff mentioned about the Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, who was martyred because of translating the Bible. But the Wycliffe Society and Institute, they've gone on. There are many, many Bible translators throughout these centuries since John Wycliffe who have translated the Bible into many thousands of languages. And so the Bible is available everywhere and in so many languages. This is tremendous. Okay, I'm just going to touch a little bit on the proof by completion. Let's all read A together. The writers, the way the Bible was completed, proves that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible took nearly 1,600 years to complete. It was written by over 40. And to think about a book which has a beginning, a middle, and an end, and is so concise and flows so well when you read it through, and it's related to each other. It quotes the Old Testament. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesies what's in the New Testament. And to be written by 41 different people over 1,600 years, that proves the Bible is the Word of God. That is unbelievable. That's just unbelievable. I think, anyway, yeah. And then it talks about this mathematician, I think, for the serving ones. Timothy mentioned this. There was a famous mathematician in Russia who counted up, I think this is amazing, every character in the Hebrew alphabet represents a number. So he added up the numbers of every word. So every word in the Hebrew has a number. He added them all up. That took a long time, right? Every word in the Old Testament, and discovered that the sum of every word is divisible by 7. That's quite something. Only God could have caused the Bible to be written in such a way. And then you have truthfulness and the perfect law. These are proofs by completion. Now, I want to spend most of the time here on Roman numeral 3 because the prophecies are the strongest proof of the authorship of the Bible as the Word of God. And we have 5 prophecies concerning Christ, concerning Israel, concerning Tyre, Sidon, and Babylon. And I want to spend a little time on these prophecies concerning Christ. So I need some help. I need 4 saints, 2 brothers and 2 sisters, to come up and bring your New Testament. And you're going to help me to talk about these prophecies. So can I get 2 sisters and 2 brothers to come bring your New Testament? Don't jump all at once, okay? Amen. Come on, sisters. Okay. Yeah, bring your New Testament. Just come down here by the mic. Oh, they're switching it on you. Okay. One more sister? Okay. So, who's coming up? Sisters, come. One more. Yeah. Get Matthew 27, and you take Mark 15, and you take Luke 23, and you get John 19. Okay, John 19. All right. So, and just kind of bear with me here. So, I wanted to go through some of the prophecies concerning Christ. There are many, if you open to your lesson book, you'll see there are quite a number of prophecies mentioned in your lesson book. This is under 3A, concerning Christ. What page is that in your lesson book? 75. That's the same in mine. Look at, you've got a whole paragraph here. It looks like 40 or so verses. Many things about Christ. I want to cover mainly the one about his crucifixion and what happened during the time that he was on the cross. So I'm going to read an Old Testament prophecy about this. Now, let me just read this. Let's read something here. In the last paragraph on 75, before A, concerning Christ, those of you who have your lesson book, let's read these criteria that a prophecy should meet. Okay? A prophecy should meet the following five criteria. One, should be announced before things happen. Two, it should be beyond human foresight. Three, it should explain in detail. And four, the duration of time between the prophecy and the fulfillment should be long enough so that the fulfillment cannot be of human manufacture. And five, the fulfillment should be clearly manifested. Okay? Those are the criteria. All right. So, those of you who want in the with me could open to Isaiah 53. And there's some marvelous prophecies in here related to the Lord's crucifixion. And those of us who have Isaiah 53, not you up here, let's read verses 5 through 8. But he was wounded. Okay, I'll wait till you get it. Isaiah 53. Okay, 5 through 8. Here we go. But he was wounded because of our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The chastening for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we have been healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and Jehovah has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed, and it was he who was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is dumb before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and by judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, whom among them had the thought that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And then, no, that's good. And then I want to read verse 12, last verse in Isaiah 53. Let's read it together. Therefore, I will divide to him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong,
because he poured out his life unto death,
and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he alone bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressor. Who has Luke 23? Okay, come up to the microphone and read verse 46. No, 34. Verse 34.
And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.
Good. And who has Mark? Is that all?
There's more.
Okay.
And dividing his garments, they cast lots.
Very good. Mark 15, 34.
Amen.
No, 28.
And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was counted with the lawless.
And what does 34 say?
And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, right. Elohim, Elohim, lama
sabachthani,
which is interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Okay. Yeah. Anyway, the main thing is that that I wanted to bring out on this point is that he interceded for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Father, forgive them. Okay, now I'm going to read you some verses from Psalm 22. Just listen, and then who has Matthew 27, 47? Okay, Matthew 27, 47, and Mark 15, 34 again, okay? Let me read Psalm 22. This is the prophecy. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm of David. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And then on the cross, the Lord Jesus said.
Verse 47 or 46?
Is it 47?
47. Well,
what do you have, Matthew?
I have Matthew.
Yeah. Is it 35?
46 and 47.
Okay.
46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. And some of those standing there, when they heard this, said, this man is calling Elijah.
Amen.
At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Elohim, Elohim, lama sabachthani, which is interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Very good. And in the same chapter, Psalm 22, in verse 14, it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And then in verse 17, I count all my bones. You know, when the Lord was hanging on the cross, the weight of his body, you could see all the bones in his ribs. And this was prophesied in Psalm 22. And then in verse 18, they divide my garments to themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. And is that verse 35 in Matthew?
And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves, casting lots.
And then is that in John 19, 24?
They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to see whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. So then the soldiers did these things.
You know, this is prophesied 600 years, 1400 years before the Lord was even on the earth, and they were fulfilled very specifically. In verse 8 of Psalm 22, it says, he committed himself to Jehovah. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. And Matthew 27, 43, is that right?
He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God.
Right. So these are all prophecies concerning the Lord. Then, Psalm 69, verse 21, and get John 19 ready. Psalm 69, 21 says, but they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you have that verse, 19, 29, and 30? John 19?
There was lying there a vessel full of vinegar. Therefore, they put a sponge full of vinegar and hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And 30?
29 and 30.
All right. Then when Jesus had taken the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and delivered up his spirit.
And that verse is also prophesied here in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Jehovah, God of truth. And you have Luke 23? Yeah. Verse 46. Is that right, or is it? Yeah.
Yeah. And crying with a loud voice, Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And saying this, he expired.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you very much. So you can see that there are these very specific prophecies in the Old Testament, and all of them were fulfilled, specifically these, by the Lord on the cross. So this proves that the Bible is the Word of God. And then in your outline, well, maybe in your book, it's good too. There's this prophecy concerning Tyre. This is quite a striking thing. Is that C? Is that page 76 for you in the book? Huh? Yeah, okay. How about we... let me read some to you. The Lord prophesied at around 600 B.C. in Ezekiel 26, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will also scrape her dust from her and make her a bare rock. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the waters. And I will make thee a bare rock. Thou shalt be a place for the spreading of nets, and thou shalt build no more. For I, Jehovah, have spoken it, saith the Lord Jehovah. Now, Tyre was a city of the Phoenicians near the sea, and it was seemingly invincible, right? But at that time, when the city was so strong and had such thick walls, the Lord prophesied against that city. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy, let's all read the last paragraph together. The fulfillment of this prophecy took place in three different stages. First, Babylonian army besieged Tyre for 13 years, beginning 587 BC. The city was totally destroyed. The new city of Tyre was built on an island 1 mile from its former site. Second, 240 years after the Babylonian siege, Alexander's army laid the stone, timber, and dust from the ruins of the old city into the water, constructing a road to the island, and attacked the new Tyre. Third, after being many bare rock appeared, and fishermen... This just amazes me. Every detail of the prophecy was fulfilled this way. They took the timber, they built the road, and they destroyed the city again. Then after so many years of rain, eventually nothing left but a bare rock where fishermen laid their nets. This surely proves the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I'd like to move on to Romans 4. Romans 4. Let's read Romans 4 together. There is no other book on earth that can positively change people as the Bible can. Only the Bible. Amen. So you have these three things here. Look at your book on page 79. And brothers, I want you to read the first paragraph in gospel preaching to us. Why don't you stand up, nice and strong. Those of you who have the lesson book. This shows how the Bible positively changed people dramatically. Go ahead. This is a tremendous testimony. Wherever the gospel went, I mean, there are stories, if you read seen and heard. There are some stories about the Welsh revival, and they were preaching the gospel in these coal mining towns. And you know, this is a very hard life. And all the husbands would go into the coal mine every day, and the women wouldn't know if they were going to come out alive or not. And you know, they would come out covered in black coal dust. And then when they would come out, these dear brothers who were preaching the gospel there and had the burden for these men in Wales, these coal miners, would preach the gospel to them. And they would hear about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross for them, shedding his blood for them, forgiving his transgressors as he did this. And as they heard the gospel, the tears rolled down their faces, and the tears wiped away these streams, the black coal dust from their faces. And there were hundreds of these coal miners getting saved when they heard the gospel. And this story, this incident, this fact of the gospel changing lives happens again and again in so many countries, you know, so many places. And when you read these kinds of stories, especially among these, you know, working class people who are, you know, they're very hard working, but they hear the gospel and they get saved, and their whole life changes after that. And then in changing behavior, sisters, maybe if you have the book, you can stand and read letter in changing behavior, letter B. Go ahead. Isn't that amazing? Sir, if it were not for this book, I mean, this is this native, you know, you would be in my stomach right now. You know, the Bible educates our conscience. That native grew up in a cannibalistic society and in a cannibalistic tribe. And to him, to kill people and eat them, that's dinner. That's not sin. That's just dinner. It didn't bother him until he read the Bible, until he got saved and he read the Bible and he realized, wait a minute, I can't do this. I can't kill people. I can't eat them. So that changed his entire life. And, you know, again, this has happened so many millions of times when people get saved. And even for us, you know, the next paragraph talks about a person after he heard the gospel, you know, he stole a roll or a bun and ate it. And that night, he felt so bad he couldn't go to sleep. And so he came to the brother who preached the gospel to him the next day, and he said, I did not get saved. He told him, I didn't get saved yesterday. And the brother said, yes, you got saved. He said, no, I just stole a bun and ate it, and I feel terrible inside. And he said, and so the friend, the one who preached the gospel to him said, okay, before you got saved, when you stole that bun and ate it, how did you feel? He said, I felt great. Had a good night's sleep, no problem. He said, now when you steal it, you don't feel good. That proves that you got saved. Amen. Now your conscience is active. And that's very true. All of us can testify this. Before, you know, you got saved, you may have lied to your parents, you never thought anything about it. But after you got saved, one lie and oh, it's hard to sleep. Why? Because your conscience troubles you. And that proves that God is real and that the Bible is true. So we do need to, actually, we need our conscience educated many times to be more sensitive to the Lord speaking. Okay, then we have the proof of people's love toward the Bible in Romans 5. Christians love the Bible. Some love it so much that they would even die for it. And you have persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire and eventually persecutions by the Catholic Church. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find so many stories, touching stories, about even young people who are martyred because of their faith, because of their belief. And one such story that we've heard, maybe some of you have heard this story, a young girl, in high school age, she, you know, lived in a town at that time. And if you got back, this was The Roman Catholics were, you know, persecuting the church then. And if you, she got saved and baptized. And they went after her. And they said, you have to renounce your baptism. Because the Catholics believe you baptize as a baby. You don't get baptized, you know, when you're an adult. But the Bible says, believe and be baptized. And that's what she did. She believed, received the Lord, and she got baptized. And they wanted her to renounce the baptism. And so they dragged her to the center of the town, and there was a horse trough there, you know, where they water the horses, full of water. And they held her head above the water, and they said, okay, renounce your baptism. She said, no, I can't renounce my baptism. And they thrust her head into the water and held it there. Eventually, they pulled it up. She's gasping for air. Just renounce your baptism. No, I believe in the Lord, and I was baptized, and it's real. And they thrust her again. And a few times, try to give her a chance just to renounce her baptism. Not to say God isn't real. Not to say Jesus isn't the Lord. Just renounce your baptism. You know, you're a Catholic. You got baptized when you were a baby. And she said, no, I wouldn't do it. And then they thrust her head under the water and they held it there until she went limp. And she was martyred because she refused to renounce her baptism. That's how much she loved the Word of God. That's how much she loved the Lord. And there are many, many stories like this. Whether it was the Romans government persecuting, the Catholic Church persecuting. There have been many, many persecutions over the years. But this proves that the Bible is the Word of God. Because she would even die for that truth. Believe and be baptized. She would die for that. And I don't know if we have that kind of faith. But brothers and sisters, we should have that kind of faith. We believe in the Bible, and we're willing to die for it. Now, there is the scientific proof. I mentioned this in the first message. In Isaiah, it says that, you know, the circle of the earth, it mentions that the earth is hanging, you know, just hanging in nothingness. And this also was before man realized anything about the solar system or the universe, that scientific proof. And then it mentions in Jeremiah, the hosts of heaven's stars cannot be numbered. This is the universe. So there is scientific proof before man realized. You know, before that time, all the scientists tried to count the stars. And they counted some thousands. And they said, that's all the stars. But of course, they're numberless. Then the proof by the history of the Jewish people. You know, this is a tremendous thing. We don't have the time to get into all these details. But, you know, God chose Abraham, and out of the fallen mankind, he called Abraham, a called race. And from Abraham, all the children of Israel came forth, right? And they have a history. They were chosen. They became a great nation. They were led by the judges. And then they built the temple, and it was a glorious time. That was the height of the children of Israel's experience. Then they were degraded, and they were tossed to and fro. And then they were carried off into Babylon. And then they recovered. They were recovered back to Jerusalem and built the temple in the city. And this was the temple that the Lord came to the first time. And then the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And they're being scattered again. But they're being kept as a people. You know, even the modern history of the Jews is a real proof that the Bible is the Word of God. All these things are recorded in the Bible. Their history is recorded. And the prophecies that they would return from Babylon after 70 years is recorded. And it was fulfilled. Actually, I forgot to mention this. All the prophecies in the Bible, especially concerning Christ, have all been fulfilled except the prophecy concerning his second coming. All of them were fulfilled 2,000 years ago. He was born in Bethlehem, prophesied. And he was a root out of dry ground. He came out of a poor family. All of these are prophesied and fulfilled. And then the last one here, the restoration of the nation of Israel, is 1948. They were restored as a nation. And now they're there waiting and praying. They want to rebuild the temple so the Lord can come back. And that will be a fulfillment of a prophecy as well. Then the proof of its indestructibility. They tried to destroy the Bible for centuries. Never could do it. I want to spend the last amount of time on this proof by its spread during persecution. the spreading of the Bible, this is Romans 9, under persecution proves that the Bible is the Word of God. This first part about the children of Israel is in lesson 6. I hope you can read that. Okay? So, let's open our lesson book to lesson 6. It's my page 89, Romans 3, the proof of its spread during persecution, and a Bible hidden inside a chair. You have that? Was that page 89 for you? Yeah? Okay. Let me read the first paragraph. At that time, a Bible-loving family in France had a Bible. They would have given up anything but their Bible. If the Catholic Church found out that they kept a Bible in their house, they would have been prosecuted, not just persecuted, they would have been arrested. They did not want to bury their Bible in the ground. They wanted to read it every day. So they figured out a way to hide the Bible inside a hollow part of a chair. They would use the chair for sitting until it was time to read the Bible. I love this story. Then they would flip the chair over, open the secret compartment, take out the Bible, and that's how they protected themselves and continued to read the Bible every day. Hallelujah. Now, let's all read the next paragraph. One day, a father of the Catholic Church came to search their house. Try as he may, he could not find the hiding place of the Bible. As the whole family watched nervously, he sat down on that very chair to think about where it could possibly be hidden. Everyone was relieved when he finally... Can you imagine being in the house and then he just sits down right on the chair? You're going, oh. I mean, I'd have been pretty nervous, right? Trying to figure it out. Eventually, he left the house. Whew. Talk about relief, right? Of course, then it says, eventually, due to this persecution, they later emigrated to America where they could read the Bible freely.
Amen.
This is France. This is not a, you know, but the Roman Catholics at that time were very strong. And, you know, this is part of the Inquisition. Okay. Then, B. Let's, how about, okay, so this is about sisters. How about sisters, you all read this paragraph to us. A Bible baked inside a loaf of bread. Go ahead.
Sister in Europe kept the Bible against the will of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He had decreed that anyone found hiding a Bible would be executed. One day, the fathers carrying out the decree of the Pope came to search her house. It happened that she was baking bread. When she heard that the fathers were at the door, she wrapped her Bible with
praise the Lord. Man shall not live on bread alone,
Amen.
But on every loaf of bread that has a Bible inside. That's amazing. Fold it up and put it in there and then, you know, waited for them to leave. This is how strong the Roman Catholics were against people reading the Bible. They tried to keep people from reading the Bible, but eventually they could not do it. And, you know, my wife was raised in a Catholic family and she didn't get saved in the Catholic Church. She got saved when she came to New York to college and some brothers preached the gospel to her in Central Park. But I would say this, and the way she got saved is they just opened the Word to her. They just opened the Bible to her. And they read, it was actually Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 that they read. That, you know, the Lord's hand is not too short that he cannot save. His ear is not too heavy that he cannot hear. But because your transgressions, your iniquities have separated you from your God so that he will not hear. And just reading that verse in Central Park, she just began to weep and she realized this is her case. There's a separation because of sin. And she got saved just by reading one verse in the Bible. So my feeling is, brothers and sisters, if you have friends in college or in high school that are Catholics, they are very, it's very easy for them to be saved. I believe it's very easy. Just read the Bible with them. Read the Bible with them. They're not, you know, it's not, the Catholic Church does not forbid them today to read the Bible, but they don't, they definitely do not encourage it. And you know, everything comes from the priests in the Mass, and so they do not have a habit of reading the Bible. Many of them don't even have Bibles in their house. If they do, you know, it's the big Douay Bible. It's just sitting on the shelf there. They don't read it. So, you know, it's not that hard to do. And I remember this one testimony when I went to Germany for the God's New Testament Economy Conference when Brother Lee went in the early 80s. And there I heard the testimony of this family from northern Italy. I'm not sure if it was Bolzano or not, but anyway, they're from northern Italy. And the young man of college age or so had gone to Germany to study, and he met the saints, and he got saved. He got saved. And the parents were very upset and bothered by it. And so he was going to the conference in Stuttgart for when Brother Lee came, and he wanted to be there. And so his mother followed him to that conference. She went with him to that conference. She was so concerned, and she saw how zealous he was, and he was just like crazy for the Lord. And so she went back to the home, and she went to her priest, and she said, "You've got to come and help my son. You know, he's just crazy for Jesus, and he got involved with these people, and they're just so... I don't know what's happened to him. Something really terrible happened to him." And the priest asked her and said, "Is he reading the Bible?" And she said, "Yeah, he's reading the Bible every day." And the priest looked at her and said, "I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do." You've got to help. I'm sorry. If he's reading the Bible, that's the end. There's nothing. We can do nothing. And that really upset her. Then she started reading the Bible, and she got saved. And then her husband ran to the priest. "You got to come and help my wife. She's just crazy. She's loving the Lord all the time. And she's reading the Bible every day." And the priest looked at him and said, "She's reading the Bible?" "Yes." "Nothing I can do." "I'm sorry, nothing we can do?" Then he started reading the Bible and he got saved. The Bible changes people.
Amen.
Changes their lives. And throughout history, unfortunately, not just the Roman Empire and other, you know, empires, but even the Roman Catholic Church has tried to keep the Bible from people because they realize how much it changes their lives. So we're just going to close by this proof by the ancient documents. There are these three main ancient manuscripts: the Codex Vaticanus, that's the Vatican manuscript in the Vatican City in Rome; the Codex Sinaiticus, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correct, which was copied over 100 sheepskins, probably in the 4th century. That is known as the Codex Alexandricus, or however you, and that is kept in the National Library of the British Museum, right? So there are these three manuscripts, and when you compare them, they match each other. They match each other. There's no discrepancy in these three ancient manuscripts. And then last of all, the archaeological proof. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 47. Let's read this A together. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947. They were stored in 11 caves northwest of the Dead Sea, 15 miles from Jerusalem. It's estimated Dead Sea Scrolls were copied in 100 BC. And here they're found, archaeological proof. And nothing in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it contradicts what we have in the written Bible. Then brothers, read B. The discovery, clay tablets. Then altogether on C, the discovery of Nineveh. Nineveh was destroyed during a war. It was buried under sand thousands of years and eventually discovered. The archaeologists found writings concerning many things recorded in the Bible that had not yet been recorded. And this shows and proves that, you know, what our brother who's teaching in University of Texas in Austin, he says, there's no discrepancy between science and the Bible, between archaeology and the Bible. The only thing is, if you enter into supposition, you get in trouble. The only thing is that the archaeological evidence has not reached the level to verify every historical fact in the Bible. But eventually, whatever has been discovered always verifies something that's in the Bible. So, amen. This is the lessons 5 and 6 on the proof of the Bible being the Word of God. How about we pray with our neighbor, and then you can come to share something from any of the messages. It doesn't have to be from this morning.